Ah, great. Thank you. Thank you. It is, it's good to be here. It's good to be together. Thankful that we have the opportunity and looking forward to studying for a little bit together today. We will be thinking about Ezra and his leading a restoration is really what Ezra is doing. But in the context of the things that are happening in the world, I thought that this might be an appropriate context, appropriate text to look at, because whereas most wouldn't call what Ezra did a revolution, mostly just a restoration, I do think that it's proper to think about it in this context of he is taking that which has changed and fallen and gotten far, far from what it needs to be, and he's going to try and help the people rise up and be different. In my estimation, that is a revolution. As we are inundated with images and messages about revolution, you know, so many are calling for complete changes in how we operate and how we exist. Not just calling for changes in places like local governments and police forces. There's calls for changes in the way we look and operate as homes and families, calling for the overthrow of the traditional, normal family. There's a call for revolution that's loud and it's intimidating, and you and I need to be thinking about how we're going to react, how we're going to hear this and respond. I've been thinking a lot about this lately, and I hope that you have been too. And as there's been so many just wild and over-the-top calls for revolution, I've been thinking to myself, well, what is it? What's really and truly the best way? What's the biblical way to bring about change? What we desire, what you ought to want, what I ought to want, we should desire true and lasting and righteous change that can be seen and felt. But I don't even mean on these kinds of scales that others are talking about. I think you know that. I mean, I need to be the man that God has called me to be. You need to be either the man or the woman that God has called you to be. And most likely what that means is there needs to be something change in your life. But there's a right way and there's a wrong way. Violence and vitriol and anger, those are never, ever, ever the answer. Jesus called himself in John 14, verse 6. He said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. So what you and I must do is present Jesus to the world in a way that is honest, that's true to the text, but also present Jesus to the world in a way that's appealing, meaning that we present Jesus in his fullness, who he is, what he called us to do, and live and act in such a way that the message doesn't conflict with the life, that both of them live in harmony, as it were. We present Jesus to the world in an honest and appealing way. So what I want us to do is to start all the way back there in the Old Testament with Ezra before we get to Jesus, because that's what men like Ezra were doing, is they were preparing the people to be godly men and women in order to have the world ready, as it says in Galatians 4:4, that in the fullness of time, at the perfect time, Jesus Christ was born of a woman. And so you go with me to Ezra chapter 7. And note here that if we're going to be a part of what we're going to call today righteous revolution, that it's going to begin, a righteous revolution is going to begin in our hearts. Look at Ezra 7:10. It says of Ezra that he had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel. Ezra set his heart to study, to do, and to teach. Now, when you set your heart on something like that, what we're talking about here is this is something that is accomplished long before the noise. Do you know what I mean? Too often what we have happen is someone just get stirred up and get angry and then go and do something that they probably regret later. But if your heart is set on something long before the words, long before the action, you've been preparing yourself. And that's what Ezra was doing here. It says that he had set his heart, first of all, to study. Now, here's what you need to know about Ezra. He's part of the second wave of those who were coming back from Babylonian captivity to go home to Israel, go home to Judah. Remember, Babylon had come in and destroyed everything, burned down the temple, taken so many slaves, and they took Israel captive to Babylon. Well, then after a period of about 70 years, Babylon's overthrown. And the new king, the new leader in town, Cyrus, allows Israel to go back home. The first wave is led by Zerubbabel, and then some years later, the second wave is led by Ezra. But now here's what I want you to note. It took him about 4 months, four long, dangerous, difficult months to travel from Babylon back to Jerusalem. So long before the dangerous four-month journey, because I think if my heart hadn't been set and I'm on this long four-month journey, you know, we have friends with us from Oklahoma City here this week, and they made the long drive. What was it, 11-hour drive? 12-hour drive. 12 hours is rough, right? It's nothing compared to 4 months. If I didn't want to really get somewhere, if I didn't want to really, really be somewhere, and I'm traveling by animal and foot, not by the convenience of a nice car, if I'm traveling out in the elements, if I'm traveling where there's people around every corner, around every mountainside that might want to take all my stuff, and we know that's what's happening with Ezra, they divided up the money they had because they knew there'd be bandits, they knew there'd be robbers, they knew there'd be time where it'd be difficult. So long before that difficult four-month journey, long before the enemies showed up, long before the doctrinal problems came to light, long before they were so sensitive in dealing with marriage issues that became known, long before all that happened, he prepared himself. He prepared his heart. Had his heart not been prepared, surely he would have given up at some point along the way. I know he had opportunity after opportunity to throw in the towel, but his heart was prepared. Now, here's something you got to understand. This is something that's personal. It can't be forced and it can't be faked. A parent or a spouse or a friend, they can be an invaluable source of strength and encouragement and an example, but they cannot force you to feel, they cannot force you to accept what they believe. This is something that when you're preparing your heart, when you're setting your heart on something, it's something that you must do. It's very personal. It can't be faked. It can't be forced. Otherwise, he would have given up long ago. So how is the heart prepared for these difficult times, these difficult challenges? Ezra spent, it said in Ezra 7, verse 6, look at this, Ezra 7, 6, Ezra went up from Babylonia. He was a scribe skilled in the law of Moses. Ezra had spent a great amount of time in the Word. A scribe skilled in the law of Moses, that doesn't happen overnight, and it doesn't happen by accident. That happens by applying your mind, your energy, and giving up your time. It took great, great effort for him to become someone that could write and read and know this text the way that he did. So he spent great amounts of time in the Word in order to set his heart right. Guess what you and I need to do? It's not enough. I plead, I pray, it's my sincerest desire that these few moments we spend together today are not the only time this week that you spend thinking about and dwelling on God's Word. Because as necessary and as vital and as important as this time is for us to be together and see each other and pray together and sing together, it's not sufficient for you to set your heart where it needs to be. I assure you, Ezra gave himself to more than 45 minutes in a week in order to be this scribe and to be this man that God needed him to be. How am I going to set my heart for what God needs me to be? Spend time in God's Word. Secondly, Ezra also spent great amounts of time in prayer. If you look over at 8:23, he makes this point, we fasted and implored our God for this. Now, here's one example of a time that he did it, but what this is showing us is this is what's indicative of Ezra's life, is that he is one who, when things arose, when circumstances presented themselves, his thought was, fast and pray. His thought was, implore God. And so if I want to set my heart to be who God wants me to be, just like Ezra, I'm going to spend great amounts of time in prayer. So we must ask ourselves, what have I done to prepare my heart? Am I prepared to help in what we could deem a righteous revolution? We've got to give it careful attention. We've got to give it very great caution, because we can actually be either preparing our hearts for something righteous and good, or we can be preparing our hearts for that which is evil and ugly and wicked. The heart can be prepared for either great acts or evil and selfish acts. Look with me at a couple of examples of some evil times where the Bible says, here's some hearts that were set on evil. Genesis chapter 6, verse 5 is a well-known example. That just before the flood, right, it says that every intention of the thoughts of man's heart was only evil continually. Now, here's what I want you to think about. I think most of the time when we read that text, that it's easy just to sort of take it with a grain of salt, just to move quickly by it, because we think, well, that's impossible to ever reach again, right? To where the masses, all but eight humans, their hearts had become set on only evil. Well, surely that's just some grand, surely that's something far away. Surely that's something that couldn't happen again. Really? If we don't take the opportunity to think about and set our hearts on what's righteous, you know what comes next? Hearts that are set on evil. In Psalm chapter 10, look at the 10th Psalm and look at these three verses with me. Psalm 10, beginning at verse 6. There is the person who says in his heart, I shall not be moved. Now, this is different from, don't confuse it with the song we sometimes sing. I shall not be moved. That's like the Psalm 1 song. That means I won't be moved from what's righteous. Well, here in Psalm 10, verse 6, he's saying, I won't be moved from my selfish, sinful ways. Because see, that works in both camps, doesn't it? Someone who's set on doing right, I won't be moved from doing what's right. Someone who's doing what's wrong, I won't be moved from doing what's wrong. That's what's happening in Psalm 10, verse 6. He says in his heart, I shall not be moved. Throughout all generations, I shall not meet adversity. I'm not going to meet anybody who's going to keep me from doing what I want to do. That's as selfish and as ugly as it gets. Look down at verse 11. He says in his heart, God has forgotten. See, that's why I get to keep doing whatever I want, because God's not looking at me. God's not going to stop me. God's forgotten. He's hidden his face. He'll never see it. And then verse 13. Why does the wicked renounce God and say in his heart, you will not call to account? Well, see, you would think, well, surely no one can get to that place. But the text tells us again and again and again, numerous are the men and the women who get to that very place where they say in their hearts. What that means is they may not be overtly saying it, like they're not calling up their friends and saying, hey, guess what? God's not watching me anymore, so I'm going to do whatever I want. No, the heart is just set in such a way that it says, you know what? I don't consult God anymore. I don't go to his word. I don't pray. I don't go to him anymore. I live the way I want to live, and that's the way my heart is set. And the Lord says that's leading to destruction. Then there's Acts 8. Maybe note this with me. One last example of evil and selfishness. In Acts 8, beginning at verse 21. So Acts 8, 21 through 24 is where we have Peter speaking to Simon the magician. Simon's one who has obeyed the gospel. He heard the preaching about Jesus. He obeyed it. He was forgiven of his sins. But then he reaches a point in time where he sees Peter doing these miracles, and he wants it. His heart is full of desire to be looked at as great and to be known as someone who's special. And listen to what Peter says to Simon in Acts 8:21. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and the bond of iniquity. Having hearts that are set on self, having hearts that are set on sin, are a very real issue and potential problem for us. And so you and I must actually be actively thinking about, what's the condition of my heart? Could I be one that has a righteous heart like mentioned in Deuteronomy 30? Deuteronomy 30, in the second half of verse 9, the Bible says this, "For the Lord will again take delight in prospering you, as he took delight in your fathers, when you obey the voice of the Lord your God, to keep his commandments and his statutes that are written in the book of the law." Now note this, when you turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. The same idea is repeated in places like Joshua 22:5. We know in Daniel chapter 1, verse 8, that it says of Daniel that he resolved, he purposed in his heart, he set his heart that he wouldn't defile himself. And then there's this passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 9 at verse 7. This is a passage about giving and about being a cheerful giver. And we very often talk about the fact that, you know, we should be cheerful givers when the opportunity is presented. But note this in 2 Corinthians 9, 7, giving is a matter of the heart. Each one must give as he has decided, as he has purposed, as he has set in his heart. Not reluctantly or under compulsion, but remembering that God loves a cheerful giver. The way in which we are generous and compassionate and the way that we give of our means is directly connected to our hearts. So, I wanted to spend quite a few minutes on there. I wanted to spend a great amount of time on this first point because it all starts with the condition of our hearts. What it is that we're looking for, where it is we're looking to move, because righteous revolution begins in the heart. Our lives will not change by accident. Our families will not change by accident. Our communities will not change by accident. What we must do is prepare our hearts to see, to know, and to love God. It says in Hebrews chapter 3 at verse 15, "Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts." Now, the second point is how much it helps to have support. How vital it is to have support in bringing about a righteous revolution. Because turning things around and making major changes is always easier when you have money, and it's always easier when you have freedom. Look at Ezra 7, verse 6. Ezra 7, 6, it says, Ezra went up from Babylon. He was a scribe, skilled in the law of Moses. Note this, that the God of Israel had given, and the king granted him all that he asked, for the hand of the Lord his God was on him. And then drop down to verse 21 of chapter 7. I, Artaxerxes the king, make a decree to all the treasurers in the province beyond the river. Whatever Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law of God of heaven requires of you, let it be done with all diligence. Let him have the funds that he needs. Give him the protection that he needs. Allow them passage. Keep them safe from harm. In other words, he says, what I'm doing is I'm dispatching not only all the money that you need, but I'm dispatching the police force to protect you. What if that was the way in which all governments worked? Can you imagine what that must have been like? Not only the financial backing, but the protection and the encouragement of the king. When doors are opened, when laws are passed, God's people can get so much accomplished. This is an example of why it is helpful, why it's an advantage to have God-fearing, Bible-believing people in positions of authority. It's so helpful to have Bible-believing people in all places, from the top to the local to wherever it might be. It is helpful to have people who are concerned about pleasing God rather than the masses. But let's never forget this. There are both dangers as well as blessings in being what we might call, what we've come to call ourselves, a Christian nation. The blessings are obvious. The blessings of being a Christian nation would be that there's freedom and that there's comfort and there's peace, that we're able to pursue the things we want. But there's also danger, because when we get everything we want, there's often apathy that comes next. There's often misrepresentation. There's corruption. Because too many times when we take it for granted that many, many people are righteous, or that many, many people are Christians, we lose the fire to go and tell someone about the change that needs to take place. We lose the fire to tell someone about the Jesus who makes all the difference in the world. And so while we recognize that support is great, we also recognize that support from a king like this is not necessary. Acts 5:29, the apostle said, we must obey God rather than men. In 1 Timothy 2, verse 2, it says that we're to pray for kings and those who are in high positions so that we can lead peaceful and quiet lives, so we can live dignified in every way. But the clear teaching is this, that if those kings don't allow peace, we continue living for Jesus no matter what. Daniel 2, Daniel 6, we see Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. We see Daniel. We see these ones who refuse to bow down and be idolaters. We see ones who refuse to bow down and pray to a man rather than praying to God. So sometimes righteous revolution means doing what is right, with or without the support of the powers that be. But what we should pray for, what we should long for, what we should work for one heart at a time is that every last man, woman, and child has a heart that's set on following the Lord. That's a big task that's set out in front of us, but it's what the Lord's expecting us to do. Because what we have to do next here, the third point would be this, that if I'm looking for righteous revolution, I must seek God. Look at Ezra 8. Ezra 8, verse 21. He says, I proclaimed a fast at the river Ahava, that we might humble ourselves before our God, to seek Him from a safe journey, or to seek from Him a safe journey for ourselves, our children, and all our goods. Lord, bless us. Lord, protect us. Lord, see us through to our destination. Please, Lord, give us safe passage. And then verse 23, so we fasted and implored our God for this, and He listened to our entreaty. Revolutions that fail are the ones that are selfish. They're the ones that are about man's glory. They're the ones that are about man's agenda. They're the ones that are about a misconstrued idea of what is just. Revolutions that fail are short-sighted. They're only about man's temporary desires rather than God's ultimate will. So what we must do is seek God's will. What is it that God desires for me to do? What is it that God has promised those that love Him? Well, has He promised all the time freedom? Has He promised all the time prosperity? Then clearly the answer is no. He has promised redemption. He has promised eternal life. He's promised certain blessings that might not be fully realized on this side of eternity. Romans 8:18, Hebrews 11, verse 13. These men and women of faith, it says, they died without having received the reward on this side. And so what you and I must do is seek the Lord while He can be found. That's Isaiah 55, 6. The Lord says to us, if you will seek Me, you will find Me when you seek Me with all your heart. That's Jeremiah 29, 13. And then Proverbs 8, verse 17. The Lord says, I love those who love Me, and those who seek Me diligently find Me. What you and I ought to do is pray more often. Lord, help me to see. Lord, help me to understand. Lord, help me to embrace Your will. Lord, keep me from being selfish. Lord, keep me from being unrighteous. Lord, help me see and love Your will. What we should do is pick up and read more often. We should pick up our texts, pick up our Bibles more often with the very, very specific goal of this. Lord, help me to see and understand and embrace Your will. I hope that you're thinking about the text. I hope that you're looking at the text. I hope that you're picking it up in the week. But I also hope you're not just picking it up and saying, okay, I spent 5 minutes. That's good. Next. I'll check that off the list. But rather, it's our prayer that you're looking at this and you're thinking, before you even read the first word, you're praying, Lord, help me to see and understand and embrace Your will. Because I know, Lord, that righteous revolution will never take place in the context of just short-sighted selfishness. We can make noise, we can do a lot of damage, but it will only be damage, it will be ugly, it will be sin, unless we are seeking the will of God. Unless we are changing hearts here to go change hearts there. Because what we must do, fourthly, is be moved by sin. And I mean moved to the point of actual tears by sin. Look at Ezra 9. Ezra 9 verse 2 says that the people had not separated themselves from the people of the land. And this had led to sinful practices like idolatry and all that comes with that. And so when Ezra found this out, it says in Ezra 9 verse 3, as soon as I heard this, as soon as he heard about the sin, as soon as he heard about how deeply entangled in sin the people were, he says, I tore my garments and my cloak and pulled my hair from my head and my beard and I sat appalled. When he was confronted with sin, Ezra was shaken to his core. I'm convinced that righteous revolution only comes about when we're passionate. But note this, it's being passionate about the right things. Just being excited, just being passionate doesn't get it done. That can lead to wickedness. That can lead to ugly violence and sin. That can lead to a lot of the things that we've seen and we don't want to see. Passion is necessary, but passion about the right things is necessary. What is it that moves us? What is it that really gets our attention? What is it that really lights our fire? Is it seeing that there are some who are sincere, but they're in error? Does that get your attention? What about knowing that there are so many who've never even heard of Jesus? What about knowing that there are so many millions who've never obeyed the gospel? Does that get your attention? What about when you hear about the Bible being mocked, the Bible being attacked? What about when you hear about more and more identifying as agnostic and more identifying as atheist? What about seeing immorality becoming the norm? Does that not get your attention? Does that not cause you to want to tear your clothes and tear your hair out and weep? What is it that gets your attention? What is it that gets you fired up? What is it that gets you emotional? I'll just leave it with you to reflect on that. Leave it to you to think personally about what it is that stirs you up and ask yourself, is what really gets my fire lit, is it really eternally significant? Is it really something that makes a difference to my soul or someone else's soul? Is it someone that really makes a difference to the God of heaven? Or is it something that doesn't? We all need to be honest with ourselves, because every last one of us, just like it says in 1 John chapter 1, the one who says he has no sins, a liar. Well, the person who says they don't get caught up in the wrong things ever, that person's also a liar. We all do. And that's why we all need to focus. The mature Christian is one who can realize, whoa, I've gone far. Whoa, I've moved away from where I need to be. And they uproot that. They get rid of it and they focus on what really matters instead. What we're called upon to do is to hate sin and love righteousness. Hating sin, Romans 12:9. Loving righteousness, Psalm 119, verse 97. A righteous revolution only comes about by being passionate about the proper things. We must seek God and His will for our lives. And then finally is this. When we see Ezra, I think the story of Ezra, the history shared with us about this man Ezra, and him leading a revolution, is a story about the power of one person to make a difference. We read from Ezra 10 as a group a moment ago before the lesson. It says in Ezra 10 verse 1, Ezra prayed and made confession, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God. Note that it says that while he was doing that, while Ezra prayed, while Ezra made confession, while Ezra was weeping and casting himself down, while he was doing that, what happened? While Ezra was doing all of those things, it says a very great assembly of men, women, and children gathered around him, and they wept bitterly. What I see happening there is that Ezra encouraged these people. He had been teaching and teaching and teaching. He had been living and living and living. And now they saw all that come up out of him. They saw that passion. They saw that emotion. And it made a difference to them. One man made such a difference. Because where would they have been without Ezra? What would they have come across? What would they have looked like? Would they have ever completed that four-month journey? Would they have ever done the things they needed to do? Would they have done the hard task of changing these homes, all the things they needed to do? One man made a difference. His teaching influenced and educated. His passion touched and motivated. And his faithfulness stirred up and encouraged. That's just the one life of Ezra. What about that one life of Jesus the Christ, the one who very, very often stood alone? The cross, Matthew 27:46, remember he said, "Why have you forsaken me?" He felt alone there. In Mark 15:46, after he had given up the Spirit there on the cross, without any fanfare, Joseph came and just quietly took Jesus down from the cross and placed him in a tomb. In John 16:32, Jesus had predicted that the disciples would scatter and leave him alone. He was left alone very often. He was denied. He was ignored. but it was His blood alone that could save. It was His resurrected life alone that could give hope. None other could accomplish such great feats. I'm sure you've heard that short little lyrical essay by James Allen. It's called One Solitary Life. If you haven't heard it, if you haven't read it, I encourage you to go look it up later. I won't read it now. But this little essay called One Solitary Life emphasizes the ordinary, unremarkable early part of Jesus' life, that He didn't have many of the things that are normally associated with prominence. He was denied and He was left alone. Yet without question, Jesus is the central figure of human history. He's the leader of all progress and all hope. No one can match that one solitary life. But when we think about the influence of just this one man, Ezra, and we think about the Son of God, Jesus the Christ, this one, what we recognize is that for you and for me is that we're being counted on as individuals. And for us, the time is right now to rise up and make the name of Jesus known. The world needs it. The world is broken, and the world is hurting, and the world is lashing out in a way that's not helpful. The world is lashing out in a way that's just doing more damage. The world's lashing out in a way that's hurting innocent people. We need to change here so that we can change someone else who can change someone else who can change someone else. It begins in the heart of each one of us. And then we reach out to another who reaches out to another. And what you need to know from Ezra, what surely you know from Jesus the Christ, is that one person can make a difference. It is you that someone else is counting on. It's you that someone else is counting on to lead, to teach, or to encourage. But remember this, just being part of some kind of a change, just being part of some kind of a revolution, does not make you righteous. In fact, there's absolute danger in some of the changes that are taking place. They're wicked. So what we must do is examine our hearts, rise up, and stand with Jesus. Righteous revolution begins with us. If you have said, I'm just one, I'm too old, I'm too young, I'm too this, I'm too that, the Lord says to you, He's counting on you to begin a righteous revolution. The question is, are you ready? Have you set your heart? Have you given it to Christ? Are you one who's following in the footsteps of Ezra and certainly in the footsteps of Jesus the Christ, the Savior? If there's any way that we can encourage you, any way that we can help you, any way that we can help you on your path of a righteous, good, Jesus-filled and Christ-centered revolution, we want to help in whatever way we can. If that means responding here, or if it means responding online to the number that's given, we encourage you to respond. Let's stand here while we sing.